Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
We are we're working our way through the book of the Revelation. We just started last week, and I hope that it was my goal that to sort of diffuse the scariness of it, right? Diffuse the scariness of it. People come to the book of the Revelation, or they think of the book of the Revelation, and they're just like, oh, all sorts of weirdness, scariness, strangeness. Just maybe don't even want to tackle it, right? And my goal last week, in addition to just introducing, you know, the book and some of the stuff going on in the first chapter, was to try to diffuse some of that. And you came back, so I'm assuming that it was at least somewhat successful. My statement, I made a statement and a promise, right? My statement was, it's not that hard to understand. It's just really not. People make it harder than it's intended to be. In fact, I think that's true generally in Christianity. I think we tend to make Christianity much more difficult than it's supposed to be, right? Jesus said, come to me and I will give you, lots of checklists and more to-dos, right? No, I will give you rest for your soul. The problem is we have so many Christians running around that they do not have rest in their souls, right? They do not have peace. They do not have rest. There's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of worry. There's a lot of all sorts of things that flood our lives because we have taken Christianity and turned it into checklists and to-dos and things that I have to, and you know, maybe God will be pleased with me. And those are okay in their realm, but that's not what defines Christianity. And in the same way, there is weird stuff in the book of the Revelation. There is strange stuff. There are symbols. There are things that are just like, wow, if we have no other context in which to interpret it, then yeah, it's going to be weird. It's going to be more difficult than it's intended to be. And as we're going to see this morning, that it is essential to have at least a foundational understanding of Old Testament prophecy in order to understand the Revelation. And so we're going to be in the Old Testament some today, just looking at individual things, and I'll show you several of those. So my statement was, it's not that hard to understand. It's really not that difficult. And then I made a promise. I said, if you engage, if you stay engaged, whether you're here on Sunday morning live, whether you're online live, whether you're watching it later, if you engage with this, I guarantee that you will understand it better by the end than you do right now, and probably far better than you ever thought you could. And because this is the revelation about Jesus himself, you'll know him better and love him more, like we say around here all the time, because of this study. This is not just like we didn't have anything else to do, so let's throw Revelation in there. Okay, that's not why we're doing. This is the only book I showed you last week. This is the only book that begins with a blessing specifically from God himself for those who study it, listen to it, read it, obey it. So it seems to make sense that we should study it, listen to it, read it, obey it, right? If we want a blessing. So we got about halfway through, we got most of the way through chapter 1 last time. We're going to come back and revisit chapter 1 a little bit, but for this week and next week, my goal is to work through chapters 2 and 3. Because in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is going to write a cover letter to 7 individual local churches that were in existence at that time. Now, they're all supposed to get the rest of it. They're all supposed to get the whole revelation. But then Jesus had John write something down, usually fairly short, with their name attached to it, so I call it a cover letter, to Ephesus, write this, and then you can read the rest of it. To Philadelphia, write this, then you can read the rest of it. That sort of thing. Typically, as we're studying on Sunday morning, I'll try to have a slide at the end with some general applications, right? Some thoughts. How can we take what we've been looking at today, been studying today, how can we apply it generally, maybe to our church, to ourselves, and then you are tasked with how do I make that apply personally to me, right? I do not have one of those for these 2 weeks, and the reason for that is because there are so many applications throughout these individual letters that it would be difficult, if not impossible, to come up with just, you know, one or two big ones at the end. So we're going to be asking ourselves questions throughout each of these cover letters. And the thing is that because they were written to churches, and churches are made up of people, it's the people in the churches who are doing the things that Jesus likes and Jesus doesn't like and that sort of thing. And so what we need to do is we need to, as we're going through this, we need to say, okay, am I a person in this local church or if you're online at a local church, wherever you're plugged in, am I the person who's contributing in this way or am I a person who's hurting in this way, right? Where we can find our church, sort of generally speaking, as characterized in one of these same ways, but let's not forget that churches are made up of people, right? And so we want to make sure that we are being the type of person who pushes our church in the right direction rather than pulling us in the wrong direction, right? So that's what we're going to do. We want to be able to grow and change personally and as a church, and these letters are one of the ways to do that. Fun fact, let me dig back a little bit of history here. In 20 years ago now, in December of 2001, I started teaching weekly, full time basically, in December of 2001 here at this church. And we had just gone through a sort of a bad time in our church's history. We had gone through a split, and there was a lot of just bad stuff going around. And some of you have heard me tell the story. Ben Knoll, my friend, he was the chairman at the time. We didn't have a pastor, and he looked at me and said, "You're preaching and teaching until further notice." So I'm still here. Nobody's given me notice yet. I just keep showing up, basically, is the thing. And it was such a rough time, a hard time in our church. And I'm thrown into this position now. And I said, I don't know what to teach. I don't know how, I'd been through Bible college. I've done, sermon planning and all that stuff, but not like next week you start, okay? That was sort of new, right? And I was just wrestling in my head and in my heart. I'm like, where should I start? Should I start it at Genesis? Should I start, when we were in Bible college, everybody said, when you go to a new church, you should start in the book of Romans, get the theology set. And I'm like, okay, I don't think that's what our church needs right now. If Jesus could just text me, or I guess maybe in 2001 he wasn't texting, if Jesus could just, send me a message, what would Jesus say to our church right now? And I'm like, hey, there are 7 letters that Jesus actually wrote to local congregations, and Revelation 2 and 3 was the very first series that I ever taught in our church, because it was such a hard time, and I didn't know what I was doing. Nobody else knew what they were doing, and we were just trying to figure out if Jesus could have a message for our church, maybe we should hear it from the words of Jesus himself. And we spent 7 weeks. We're not going to spend 7 weeks this time. We'll do it in 2 weeks. But we spent 7 weeks, because that gave me time to plan for the next one. 7 weeks. And we just looked at one church each week and saying, is this us? Is this what we're doing? Are we doing this well? Are we not doing this well? Where are we as a church? And how can we heal together, and can we move forward? And so this passage, in addition to just, of course, being good, it's in the scriptures, and we love it. This passage is especially nostalgic for me because it's because of that history. Well, We have to start in chapter 1 in verse 12 because this is the vision that's going to set up these letters to the churches, okay? John saw a vision, but he didn't see it right away. We're told he tells us that he was on the island because he had been sent there as an exile, and it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's a weird phrase. I'm not exactly sure. There are a couple of different ways that we could understand that. We can talk about that in second hour if you'd like. And he heard a voice, and it sounded like an ocean, just like, right? Just this. And John, he's on an island. So he's constantly surrounded by waves, crashing on the island, Mediterranean Sea, Aegean Sea area right there, just crashing on the island. So he was used to this, and he heard this bigger than all of the other waves around him. And chapter 1, verse 12 says that he turned around to see whose voice was speaking to me. He's like, I saw seven golden lampstands. And watch this description. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. He was dressed in a robe extending down to his feet. He wore a wide golden belt around his chest. His head and hair were white as wool, even white as snow. And his eyes were like fiery flame. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength. And John had the most appropriate reaction when he turned around and saw that, didn't he? He fell over. fell down at his feet as though I were dead. He just like, phew. Now he wasn't dead, but I'm guessing that was not what he expected to see when he turned around, right? And all of a sudden there's this glory of God. There's these things, the sword, the feet, this whole thing. And we're already told that the voice said, I am the Alpha and Omega. I'm the one who was killed. I'm the one who rose again, dead and alive, and all this thing. We have to remember that John was a close friend, one of the closest friends that Jesus had during Jesus' earthly ministry here. He saw him before the crucifixion and resurrection. He saw Jesus after the crucifixion and resurrection. If he thought he was going to see Jesus, then he had a picture in his mind when he turned around. And that's not what he saw. He did not see the Jesus that he was used to seeing, right? He saw that. And his appropriate response was, not unlike many of the prophets of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see that Isaiah was taken into the heavenly temple, and when he saw the sights, he fell down as dead, and he said, woe is me, because I am undone, I'm over with, because I'm an unclean man. I live in an unclean world with unclean people, and I should not be seeing this. Woe is me. And just like in Isaiah chapter 6, God graciously said, Isaiah, let's have a conversation. And here in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said to John, come on, John, let's have a conversation. He placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I have something I'm going to give to you that is important, that I need your attention. And he said, I want you to write something. I want you, this was our outline from for the book, and we'll see this again. But verse 19, write what you saw, what is, and what will be after these things. Okay, and then we already have the first interpretation of a symbol. Many, many, many of the symbols that we find throughout the book of the Revelation will be interpreted for us right in the text, okay? Or we'll be able to go to another passage and have it interpreted for us. We're not going to need to make this stuff up, okay? That's why I say it's not that hard to understand if we handle it properly, right? So we just keep reading, and what do you know? It solves it for us. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Great. So lampstands, something that gives light, shows light, is the local church. No problem. The seven stars are the angels. Now, the Greek word angel, the translated angel here, can be messenger. And there's this huge debate. It's been going on for centuries. Is this an actual angel, like a celestial, the spiritual being angel? Is there an angel over our church? Was there an angel just over the churches of these seven churches here? Is it truly an angel? Or is it a messenger? So it could be whoever's speaking in that church for that, a teaching pastor, a prophet at that time, just a messenger. It doesn't even have to, it can be human, okay? There's good arguments, there's pros and cons for both sides, okay? I'm not going to take a position right now. If you nail me in down on it on second hour, I probably won't take a position there either, but I'll let you, you know, think I will. There are pros and cons for both sides. Needless to say, or suffice it to say anyway, Jesus is sending a cover letter and he expects it to be delivered to that congregation. And what he's going to do, this is very cool, what he's going to do is the several, not all of them, but several of the things that we see in chapter 1, in this vision that John saw and the thing that he heard, are going to show up in the cover letters. Jesus is going to use one or two of these descriptions to set up his cover letter to each of the churches based on what they needed at that time. Okay? And the reason for this is because this description is not new. That's what we have to understand. If we're just reading through, you know, we come to the Revelation, we're reading through, it's like, whoa, you know, John didn't have any clue what he was seeing. That's not true. That's not true. Many of these things show up in one way or another in the Old Testament. And so John, again, already had that foundation, that basis. Now, had he ever seen them all together in one shot? No. But when he saw them, if he gave himself just a second to think about it, he could say, oh yeah, I remember that passage, and I saw that, and he could bring it together into a cohesive unit, into a message, okay? So I'd like to start by looking at these things very quickly. Actually, I have a chart for you, and I'm going to make it full-size. You're still not going to be able to see everything on there, but here's a full-size of this chart. On the outside ring, you've got orange and blue, and most of them are blue. Each one of those sections on the outside ring is a book of the Bible. Okay, so the blue is the Old Testament, starting at 12 o'clock. At the top is Genesis, coming around clockwise, and then it starts orange, and then the orange runs up to Revelation. So you've got Genesis, Revelation. The purpose of this chart is to show the connections between the New Testament and how they are bringing in, how these writers bring in the Old Testament. And there are six books where you can see there's a ton of connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Naturally, the first three New Testament books, those are the ones in blue. You would expect there to be a lot of Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, they're pulling in, to, you know, telling us about Jesus. John comes next, the green ones, a lot of, you know, bringing in from the Old Testament. And then we go through Paul's letters and some of the other letters until we get to Hebrews. Look at the purple one. Look at how much connection, how many quotes, how many allusions there are in Hebrews all over the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, that big fat one down at about 5 o'clock there. Hebrews quotes Psalms a lot. But then when you go all the way to the top, look at the red coming out of the Revelation. You cannot, this is what I'm saying, you cannot understand the book of the Revelation if you don't have a foundation in the Old Testament. It draws heavily from the Old Testament. And in fact, it does not, it does quote from the Old Testament some, but it, whereas, you know, a lot of the other places will quote directly from the Old Testament, Revelation doesn't do that quite as much. Revelation just alludes to the Old Testament. It'll say something that's supposed to trigger your mind to an Old Testament passage without necessarily having to quote the whole thing. So if you don't know the Old Testament, you just read past it, you blow past it, and you're like, okay, I guess that's interesting. It's more than interesting. It's foundational. Okay? So that's what that's where that's going. I didn't make up that chart. I found that chart. I thought it was an awesome chart, and so I shared that chart with you. And when we post the message on our website, the PDF will be there, and you can have the chart too. All right? So let's go through some of these things. Here's what John saw. The seven golden lampstands, we already have that one, the seven local churches. Easy, no problem. Number two, he says, I saw one like a son of man. Verse 13, let me just go back to 13 here. I saw one like a son of man. Now, that phrase, son of man, you're used to it from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. But where does it come from? That's the key. Okay, and when we understand where it comes from, that actually helps us interpret the Gospels as well. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, and it's the first year of King Belshazzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Okay, Daniel is probably 80-something years old by this point, 80, 90 years old by this point. And Belshazzar has a... it's during that first year. Daniel has a dream, and it's a weird dream, and it's, you know, animals and all this stuff, and we're going to skip this dream because, well, that's not what we're here for. But look at starting in verse 9, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. This is what Daniel saw in his vision or in his dream. He said, I saw, while I was watching what was going on, thrones were set up. Just go ahead and stick that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's a great term for God, by the way. If you haven't heard or thought of that one recently, the Ancient of Days is just a really great term for God. The Father, specifically, took his seat. His attire was, what? White like snow. Does that sound familiar at all? Okay, so we've got some white like snow. The hair of his head was like lamb's wool, right? His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were all aflame. We'll come back to that. A river of fire was streaming forth and proceeding from his presence. Many thousands were ministering to him. Many tens of thousands stood ready to serve him. The courts convened and the books were opened. Okay, now I'm going to skip... verses 11 and 12, because we're not there yet in the revelation, but we will come back to it, okay? To verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and with the clouds of the sky, one like a son of man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. To him, not the Ancient of Days, the son of man, to him was given ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, nations, language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal, will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. This son of man is the one who is going to receive the kingdom, who is going to be the king. Who is that? It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the son of man. This passage in Daniel chapter 7 is so ingrained in messianic theology, the theology of the Messiah, that when it was written 500 years before Jesus came on the scene, the rabbis knew it, the people knew it, they memorized it, they had all this stuff. So when Jesus came by and said, I'm the Son of Man, they immediately went to Daniel chapter 7 in their minds. When Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, when he said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man this, the Son of Man that, the Son of Man, in reference to himself, this was a direct claim to be the Messiah that they've been waiting for. They couldn't get around it. So when John, in his vision, said, I saw one like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, that's coming from Daniel chapter 7. He's saying, I looked and I saw. What I saw has to be Messiah. Has to be Messiah. There's no other choice. Okay? All right? So, what was he wearing? He was wearing a long robe. Now, a long robe could be royal, like a king, could be a priestly robe, could be a judge's robe. Jesus ultimately will fulfill all three of those roles. And that's fine, We don't know which one it is until we get to the next one. He was wearing a golden belt around his chest. Now, this is interesting because based on what I've read, and this is not exactly my fashion, so, you know, whatever. Based on what I've read, if he were wearing the belt around his waist, it would be as a priest. But if he's wearing it up here around his chest, he's wearing it like a judge. Okay? And so if that's true, you know, based on, it's not like I just, you know, found that in the nooks and crannies of the internet or something. You know, a lot of people say that, so I'm going based on what they say. They're saying that a judge would wear his belt up around his chest area. And so when Jesus is standing there with the golden belt there, he's standing as judge. Not just king, not just priest, not just prophet, but as judge. He's about ready to pass judgment. He had white hair like snow. We already saw the Ancient of Days had that same characteristic. This concept of white like snow is really interesting in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I memorized this in the King James Version a long time ago, so this doesn't sound quite right. But King James says, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. The NET says, "Come, let's consider your options." I really like that in a modern day, but let's reason together. Let's consider your options. What can you do right now? Says the Lord, "Though your sins have stained you like the color red," stained you as crimson, the King James says, the way I memorized it, you shall become white like snow. The concept of white like snow is one of purity. Purity. And his hair and his head were white like snow. And that throughout the prophets in Isaiah 1:18 is just a great short example. When John saw that, when he wrote white like snow, I'm sure he couldn't help but think of Isaiah and so many other places where he's presenting the purity of Christ, which is necessary for him to be the perfect judge, isn't it? For him to judge perfectly, he himself has to be pure. We just keep following through our vision here. He had fiery eyes like fire. And of course you can see that as judgment and maybe insight, divine insight, you know, penetrating, you know, but this concept of fire, of course, is anger and judgment. You see that all over the place. Now, what about this one? Feet like fired, polished bronze. This one's really interesting. Well, there is the concept of fire in there, polished by fire, burnished by fire, purified. And so since it's his feet, it seems to show that he is walking through the fire, right? He's walking through judgment, in a sense, possibly, walking through something, and he came out perfect. He came out refined. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that when we go through trials of our faith, if we persevere, we will come out refined. I say someone who has walked and come through trials successfully, I could take you to many places all over the Bible, but especially the book of Hebrews, right? Where the writer of Hebrews says that he, Jesus, had to be made like us. He suffered every temptation. He suffered trials just like we do, and in fact, really far more than we do, so that he can become a sympathetic and faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says that he, even though he was a son, learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And I think this concept of the feet that were like bronze that had been fire polished, fire burnished, is this concept where he's walked there, he's been through it, and he came through it successfully on the other side. And I think that's very cool, okay? The roaring voice like the waters, of course, majesty, authority, I think is really cool. Ezekiel has this neat thing in chapter 43. Ezekiel is having a vision from really chapter 36 through the end of the book. And Ezekiel says, "He brought me to the gate that faced toward the east." He's seeing a picture of the millennial kingdom, the palace and the temple there. "I saw the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. The sound was like that of rushing water. and the earth radiated his glory. We sing that song, the earth is filled with your glory, the earth is filled with your glory, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with your glory. Right here, Ezekiel chapter 43. It radiates. We don't see it happening right now. The heavens declare the glory of God, but we don't see it filled with his glory yet. We're looking forward to that. One day it will be. Ezekiel chapter 43. It, the sound, he says, was like that of rushing water. There's the majesty when Ezekiel was in the presence of God at this point. And then, of course, the seven stars are the seven messengers. I'm going to use the term messenger because it's a little bit less it's less technical than angel. The word most of the time means angels, many times means angels, and especially in the Revelation. That's one of the good arguments. But messenger works for both human or angel. Okay, so I'm going to stick with messenger for that. That's what John saw. That's what he saw. And that's the background for what he saw. So this idea of Jesus being the judge, maybe the high priest as he walked through trials and came through successfully, the divine anger, all of the majesty, all of the glory, all of the everything, and the Messiah himself. John had never seen him that way before. This was brand new. And so it makes sense that even though he understood this from an Old Testament standpoint, he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus as if he were dead. And Jesus reached out his right hand and said, come on. Come on, I want you to write some things down for me. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I will absolutely comply with writing some things down for you. A couple more. I was through my two slides. Double-edged sword coming from his mouth is one of judgment. We will see this again in both chapters 19 and chapter 20. But if we were to go to Isaiah chapter 11, this is a picture of the coming kingdom and Jesus as he's ruling as king. Look at verse 4. He will treat the poor fairly, make right decisions for the downtrodden of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. His word will be law, and his word will execute judgment. In chapter Revelation chapter 20, we'll see that when all of the armies, all the enemies of the earth at that time come against him, he'll speak a word and they'll all be destroyed. So again, this is a picture of judgment. His face shining like the sun. Don't forget, John was on the mountain of transfiguration. When Jesus, he's already seen Jesus' face shining like this once before. He just hadn't seen the rest of the package. Okay? So for John, this was a great reminder of the transfiguration. And then it says that he had a firm grasp on the seven stars in chapter 2, verse 1. It says he has... this is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand. Okay? Jesus is here. He walks among the churches. He is with us. He's not just sitting in heaven. I mean, he is physically right now located in heaven, but he is here. He knows what's going on. He is intimately involved. He was intimately involved with these seven churches. As we go through them, you'll see he knew a lot about them. The good, the bad, the ugly. Okay? And the same thing is true with us today. He's here. He knows us. He cares for us. He loves us. He knows what's going on. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he could, right now, if he wanted to, write a church to the church in South Bend called Oak Tree Community, write. I am the, here's what I have, here's what I know. Here's what I'm commending you for, hopefully. Here's what I have against you, hopefully not. And that's the pattern that these cover letters are going to show. So there's our cities again. John is there on Patmos with a little star, and then the seven churches just follow this one of these major trade routes, one of these areas through Western Asia Minor. It's really modern day Turkey. okay, is where we're at right now. If I were to expand the zoom out on the picture, we would see Greece just off of the side there. So let's take a look at what he's saying. These, first of all, I've already said this, these are real congregations in real cities. Now, some people take a look at these seven churches and they say, what they are is they are representing periods of church history. It's interesting, a friend of mine just asked me that this week as I was putting this together. I'm like, no, I don't think that's true. They say that Ephesus represented the apostolic church, and Smyrna represented the post-apostolic right after that, and just keeps on going. And of course, that leaves us in the church of Laodicea. Okay, the things that God has against, Jesus has against the church at Laodicea, that's his message to the church at large today. The problem I have with that is that, first of all, there's nothing in the text that says that that's true, that says that that's how we're supposed to interpret it. That's an argument from silence, so it's not the strongest argument. Okay, I get that. But since these were real churches, they were all in existence at the same time. So even in John's day, all seven of these churches, with their good and their bad, were there, right? So to say that they were all, the church at large was like Ephesus, well, obviously just writes off the other seven, or the other six, rather. Okay? And to say that we're all like, the church today is like Laodicea, well, you might say that if you're looking at a very small part of the church, you know, the Western church, American church or something, but if you don't know what's going on with the church around the world, I would characterize many, many of the churches around the world as some of these other ones, not Laodicea. Okay, so I think it's somewhat of a misnomer to say, well, we're in the Laodicean church today. This is just what Jesus thinks of the church right now. That is absolutely what Jesus thinks of some churches right now. There's no doubt. But I wouldn't lump the whole thing in any one of these periods. Okay? We can talk about that more if you'd like to. But the Holy Spirit at the end of each one of these, or Jesus says at the end of each one of these letters, he says, to the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Not just what the Spirit says to that church, but to all the churches. At least these seven, but I would say to all churches. So these, I think, we're supposed to be able to look at these and say, which one of these characterizes us? Which one of these characterizes me? And if it's one of the bad ones, how do we move forward? There are actually two of them that Jesus had nothing bad to say at all, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Okay, nothing bad to say at all. There was one of them, Laodicea, where he had nothing good to say at all. Okay, so even if the general church right now is Laodicean in that way, I'm hoping that we're not characterized by that. Right? I don't want any churches to be characterized by that. That's the one, we'll see it next week, where Jesus says, you literally just want to make me puke. That's not the letter you want to get from Jesus. Just saying, okay? Not personally, not as a church, all right? But that's what he told the church at Laodicea. Nothing good to say at all. The other four, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, got a mixed review. Here's what's good, here's what's bad, here's what you need to do about it. And that was the general pattern, okay? So if I just pop over here, here's going to be the general pattern. We'll start with Ephesus. He's going to make a connection with them. He's going to talk about the good. He's going to talk about the bad. He's going to give a warning. He's going to give a solution. And then he's going to give sort of a little summary. Almost everyone is that way. A couple of them, he switches things around just for interest, I guess, but just moves through them, okay? So here we go. To the angel of the church, got to go to chapter 2. We are in chapter 2. By the way, I've highlighted I know something in every single one of these, just as a reminder, because Jesus does know. Right? To the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write the following. Here's Jesus' cover letter to Ephesus. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So number one, he makes the connection back to the vision. not only is he standing there, not only are the lampstands there, not only are the stars there, but he has a firm grasp on them. And I think that's really encouraging, especially to the messengers of the churches, whoever those were. And I consider myself one of the messengers of our church. So that's really encouraging to me, too, that if I can apply this, that he's got a firm grasp on me, that's good. But the fact that he's walking among the lampstands, he's walking through the churches, he's here, I think is really, really important. Because at this time, Jesus had been ascended for 60 years, 50 years. He'd been gone for 50 years. John was the last apostle. And Jesus said, all right, before we get too far into this, I'm just going to make my very first statement after telling you who I am. My very first statement is, I'm here and I know. You don't have to worry about it. I'm here and I know. And I think that's really cool. I think that's really, really neat. Then he gives them a commendation. There we go. Got to get the right one. He says something good. He says, I know your works, as well as your labor and your steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. It's a great thing about the church at Ephesus. They could not tolerate evil in their midst. You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but they're not. Even Jesus says, but they're not. Doesn't matter what you call yourself, they're not. And you've discovered that they are false. You've examined them, you've evaluated them, and you've come to the conclusion that they're false. How could they do that? How do you tell that an apostle is false? By what he says. You have to compare what he says to something. You have to compare it to the scriptures, right? You have to compare it to the true apostles of teaching, to Jesus' teaching, which means that the church at Ephesus knew their Bibles, to use our terminology today. They knew the apostles' doctrine. They knew the teaching. They knew all of that stuff. And when somebody came along and taught them something, they compared it to what they already knew, and they found out, yes, it's true, or no, it's not. And Jesus said, no, they're not. They're not true. And you've caught that, and that's good. I'm also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. That's a lot of good stuff. This church was founded by Paul. He was there for between 2 and 3 years. Timothy was there for several years. Church history says that John was there for several years before, or at least some time before he was exiled to Patmos. And then he went back there and spent the rest of his life ministering there. Ephesus, other than maybe Jerusalem, had the best teaching, the best apostolic representation, the best everything out of, I would say, almost all of the churches of that century, the early church. And Jesus has so much good to say. They were strong on doctrine. They were strong on their good works. They were strong on their perseverance. They were strong in almost every area. Verse 4. But I have this against you. That's not the part of the letter we want to get to. But this I have against you. You have departed from your first love. Your knowledge is strong, your doctrine is strong, your works are strong, your perseverance is strong, everything else is strong, except your actual love for the Savior. Everything that you had started doing well out of your love for him, that Paul taught you, that Timothy taught you, that John taught you, that all of these other people, all of that love that you had for Jesus has turned into just rote memorization, rote duty. You're doing it because you have to, not because you love him. Now, here's what's interesting, as if nothing else has been interesting. Here's what's interesting. In Ephesians chapter 6, the very last words from Paul's pen in this letter that we call Ephesians, Paul wrote, grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And the next time we hear somebody writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, you've left your love. Your love that was undying has now died. Everything else has stayed pretty good. You're doing all the right stuff. You're saying all the right stuff. You're thinking all the right stuff. You're just doing it with the wrong heart. You've lost your first love. So he says, okay, what's the solution to that then? What's the solution? Verse 5, therefore remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds that you did at first. Remember where they came from and go back to that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 contain the first of five warning passages that the writer of Hebrews is giving to individual believers. And he says, if we neglect what we already know, then we can begin to drift. And that's what happened for 30 years in Ephesus. Timothy died before John came, maybe 20, 30 years. They neglected what they already had. They neglected what they already knew, and they began to drift. And by the time Jesus wrote this letter, he says, you've lost that love. You've drifted away. You're doing the right stuff, but you've drifted away in your hearts. And what I find interesting is that the exact same thing that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2 to fix the problem of drift is the thing that Jesus says Revelation 2 to fix the problem of this drift. It's not learn new stuff. It's not do new things. It's not memorize new doctrine. It's simply go back to where you used to be. Remember what you already know. You've neglected that. You don't need to learn new things. You don't need to learn new doctrines. You don't need to do new Bible studies. You don't need to do new ministries and start new programs. If you're drifting away from Jesus in your heart, if we're drifting away from Jesus as a church, the thing is not to start something new. The thing is actually to go back to what is old. Remember from where you came. You've neglected that stuff. Why are we going to dump something new on it? Remember from that high state. Remember where you were and go back to that. Do the things that you were doing back then when you loved me with all your heart and let that push forward again. Hebrews 2 says that. Revelation 2 says that. So I think it's probably important that we do that, right? If you, and this is one of those applications, if you in your person, your individual spiritual life, if you find yourself drifting, maybe not today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, next month, next year, at some point, we can find ourselves drifting from the Savior. And much like if we were in a river or we're in, playing in the ocean and we look up and, hey, well, how did my beach towel and chair get all the way over there? I mean, I know my chair has legs. Did it wander away or, what? How did it go over there? No, it didn't wander away. We drifted, right? And it's not a life emergency right now. We're not necessarily in danger, but we could be if we continue to neglect where we're supposed to be. And what Jesus told the church at Ephesus is do the deeds that you did at first. Remember where you came from. Go back to that. If not, verse 5, if not, if you don't do that, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you don't repent. Again, a lampstand is something that shows light. A lampstand is something that illuminates. He says, if you're going to just do stuff, but you're not going to love me, I'm going to put out your light. I'm going to remove you from any further opportunity to do ministry, to serve me. Because much like God told Israel in Isaiah, actually repeatedly, Jesus quoted Isaiah in the Gospels. He said, You say the right words, you do all the right stuff, but their hearts are far from me. It's always been about our hearts. God's always wanted our hearts. Jesus wants our hearts. And he said, you can be a great church, you can have the right doctrine, you can do all the right programs, all the right stuff, all the right ministries, but if as a congregation, and let's again not forget that a congregation is made up of people, if as people, as individuals, we're not doing this stuff out of our love for him, but simply out of our duty because, hey, it's Sunday again, or it's Wednesday again, or we've got this, or we've got that. If we're just doing it because we have to, there may come a time that Jesus says, well, I guess you don't have to anymore because I'm just going to go ahead and take you out of that opportunity. Shut your church down. It could be physical death in some cases from an individual standpoint. There's all sorts of ways that God can come up with to put out the light of a lamp. We don't want to do that, right? We want to continue being a light for him. So the application today is, do we love him? Are we doing this out of our love for him personally and as a church? Or have we gotten to the point where we've drifted from that? We used to love him with an undying love, but now we love the stuff more than we love the Savior. We love the ministry more than we love the Master. Why are we doing what we're doing? And let's get back. If we're starting to drift, let's get back. He added one more thing. He says, you do have this going for you. You hate what the Nicolaitans practice. Okay. Good. Sort of like that little sandwich. I'm going to tell you the good. I'm going to tell you the bad. I'm going to tell you something good again. One last thing. He says, the one who has an ear, verse 7, here's how he's going to wrap it up. We'll do the other churches next week. The one who has an ear, better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, maybe your translation says, to the one who overcomes or to the overcomer, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Now, there's a big debate over, in fact, I was just reading, even just this morning, in one of the Facebook groups I'm in, somebody had posted this. What about the overcomers? Is it all believers are overcomers, or only faithful believers are overcomers? I'm going to tell you right now, and we'll get into it more next week, because there's going to be some issues if we choose one or the other. I'm going to tell you that I think that the overcomers are all believers, not just faithful believers, okay? And we can talk about that more in second hour, and we'll definitely bring it up again next week, because I think there's an issue that if we think of it the other way. But I'm happy to be proven wrong if you can give me a really solid argument from Scripture, okay? No problem. So, to the one who overcomes, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. The tree of life goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, right? There's the tree of life, and then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis chapter 3, God says, after Adam sinned, God said, we have to, you know, cast these people out. Verse 22, Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, now that the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not be allowed to stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. There is something connected between the tree of life and living forever. And in eternity, and we'll see this when we get to Revelation 22, the very last message in this series, when we get to Revelation 22, the tree of life is there, and everybody has access to it. So I think we're talking about all believers who are there, okay? But we can talk about that later if you want. We only got through Ephesus today because of a lot of setting up and the whole churches thing. We'll do the rest of them next week. We'll just follow the same thing. Here's what Jesus said. Lots of application next week. Today, we'll just focus on the Ephesians 1. Do we love him with an undying love? Like Paul said at the end of Ephesians, do we love him with an undying love? Or are we starting to drift away? If you're drifting, come back to where you were when you weren't drifting, when you were loving him with an undying love, and pick up there and get back on the path walking toward the Savior.